Now, welcome to another inspiring edition of Sound Insight with Dr. Tom Curran.
Good morning. Welcome to Sound Insight. This is Tom Curran. It's great to be with you today. Today I am with Father Kurt Nagel, the pastor of St. Monica's in Mercer Island and Sacred Heart in Bellevue. Good morning, Father.
Good morning, Tom. Good to be here.
Yeah, and Happy New Year to you. This is our first time on together this new year. I can't believe it. It's funny. I remember, now I'm kind of jumping ahead a little bit, but back when I was in high school, I said, what's it going to be like when I turn 60? And I just thought, that's so far in the future, I can't even imagine it.
Right. And it's like we're going to be on Mars or maybe the moons of Jupiter and all sorts of things to have. Right.
Right.
Nah.
Yeah.
Really, seriously, other than computer stuff, it hasn't panned out like the science fiction.
I actually hope it won't.
Right. But I just think it's really been kind of disappointing in terms of the future. I think the future has not really been very futuresque.
Well, Father, before we get any further, we better stop, acknowledge our sponsors, and then come back with a prayer, and then we'll get launched. Okay? Thank you, Father. All right, back in a minute with Sound Insight. Welcome back to the program. This is Tom Curran. I'm with Father Nagel, and Father Nagel is going to lead us off with a scripture reading and a prayer.
I'd like to begin with chapter 11 of Hosea, verses 1 through 4a. When Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt I called my son. The more I called them, the farther they went from me, sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk, who took them in my arms. I drew them with human cords, with bands of love. Gracious God, we ask your blessings upon us today. And we ask you to just bless this time we spend on the Sacred Heart Radio Show and Sound Insight, that those who listen might truly find insights that rise and are inspired by your Holy Spirit. And so bless this time with that Spirit, we ask through Christ our Lord. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Father. Well, last week on the program, I was honoring Pope Benedict by bringing up certain quotes of his writings. Often they were from his time when he was a theologian, then Cardinal Ratzinger, and the work that he was doing then. But then also Pope, when he was exercising his pontificate, he also did a number of amazing, he produced a number of amazing documents and teachings and homilies and all of that. And I thought it would be fitting to reflect on Pope Benedict's writings and even a bit on his life. So today, when we get to the writings, we're going to focus on a theme that I think is very fitting, the Sacred Heart. And that showed up in a very powerful way when he launched the Year for Priests. Father Nagel, I don't know if you remember that. It was in 2009. It was the 150th anniversary of the death of St. John Vianney. And he launched the year during the month of June. In fact, I think he did so close to or on the feast of the solemnity of the Most Sacred Heart of Jesus. Mm-hmm. So the theme of the Sacred Heart showed up quite profoundly, especially in this particular homily. So we're going to have a chance to reflect on that today. And I thought it was very fitting. Here we are on Sacred Heart Radio, and here you are, the pastor of Sacred Heart in Bellevue, that focusing on the heart of Christ, I think also gets to one of the fundamental themes that show up again and again in the writings of Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI. So let's just start with that and just talk a little bit about him, his life, his pontificate. And I'd love to hear from you, Father Nagel. What was your reaction when you found out that he had died? And did it give you a chance to ponder a bit about the impact that he has had on your life?
Yeah, you know, there was a little bit of a warning, so it wasn't out of the blue. It was clear for a few days, as you remember, surely, that it was, you know, he was approaching death. And so it was a good chance to offer prayers for him, too, both before and after his death, these last week or so. So that's been part of my reaction. It was a good chance to kind of remember, because it's been 10 years since he resigned. And so in some ways, he's fallen out of the public eye, more or less. And so, I've been reading these articles and listening to these things about Benedict the 16th. And so it's kind of like, oh, yeah, I think that was a very fruitful time in my own life as a priest during his pontificate. And so, I think I mentioned this, there was a book we did in the book club a long time ago, at least quite a ways, Tom. In some ways, I think his impact on me as the head of the Congregation for Doctrine of Faith was more impactful than his pontificate. Not to deny that his pontificate as well, but just some of the who he was and sort of how he carried himself. I never really bought into the Panzer Cardinal mindset. I think I always thought of him as someone very grounded in the church and the truth and wanting to just pass on the beauty of that. So I think he was a great witness to the priesthood and also just to the faith in difficult times, willing to be in the present, but not being controlled or sort of enslaved by the present way of thinking.
One of the things that jumped out at me was that insights that came from him about being Pope often were like framed as, this is not something that I wanted. Right. This is not certainly something that I sought out. This is a burden. This is something I'm sort of undergoing. It was completely apart from what I had dreamed of for my life, which is honestly, to my mind, kind of striking, because you think of like church politics and ladder climbers and folks that are priests that make their way up the ranks, if you will.
Yeah.
He seemed to be a paradox in the middle of what is often the feel that you get and hear about in the world of the church. Do you think that's overstated, or what are your thoughts on that?
I don't. I honestly believe that he was probably depressed and if not depressed, accepting God's will in it. But I'm sure that he was hoping to go back to Germany. It's been reported. He says, as soon as this election's over, I'm going to hopefully resign my position here before too long and be able to retire. He was 78 or something like that, or when he was 77 or something when he was elected Pope. I don't think he was ever angling. I think what he really wanted to do was be a theology professor and write theology. And eventually he gets pulled into being a bishop and in Germany and then to Congregation of Doctrine of the Faith, which he probably would have been okay with at some level. But the idea of becoming a Pope, that wasn't his. Again, he wasn't an out front extrovert personality. I don't see him as seeking power at all. And we both know, and probably most people listening, there are plenty of priests and bishops who do. But I just don't see that as him. Partially just the way he reacted. Again, it was a duty. I would even say a cross for him.
Yeah. That's certainly the way it came across. And I think you're right that I think where he seemed to flourish the most was as a scholar and a teacher. You hear about those students of his. And when we say students, we're talking about those who probably already have a doctorate in theology and are going for their second doctorate, which is kind of the requirement right in Germany. So he's dealing with incredibly brilliant, learned men and women who are hungry to go further. And here he is, surrounded by them, looking to him and engaging with him. I think that's where he really probably flourished the most, was in that kind of context.
And I think he would have liked nothing better than to, after John Paul II's death, to have been able to go back, kind of in a retired post, but to continue to form and mentor students and to think and write theology. I think that would have been his dream.
So when you think about his writings, you mentioned like a book. We did cover a book. I think it was the book
that
was on faith, hope, and love, or was at least on faith. It was one or the other. It was like some kind of reflections on faith, I think. Because I remember Father Northrop really enjoyed it so much. I think we also did we also do his book on the infancy narratives?
I thought that we did the introduction to Christianity, but I could be wrong about that.
Oh, maybe we did that one. Yeah, we certainly had several opportunities to cover books by him. We may have even done, I think at one point I said, I think I proposed we do one of his selection of essays on the liturgy.
Yeah.
And so there were a couple of books on that. I think his, I don't remember, what was the name of his more famous one? I'll look it up. But what I was going to ask you was, among all of his writings, was there a book that impacted you the most, or a homily or a series of teachings? Because he would offer his Wednesday audiences. You remember he did that on the profiles on the, you know, gospel, the apostles and then fathers, the fathers, et cetera.
Which so, I still use for homiletic research, by the way.
Do you really?
Yeah, I have the, both the apostles and the fathers of the church. And, you know, feast day comes up, I'll check it out and see what Benedict had to say about it.
Nice. But is there a book that jumps out at you? Like for me, it was Principles of Catholic Theology.
You're more a theologian than I am. Here's the impact that I had. I'm not saying this completely facetiously. I think in some ways one of the biggest impact was his interviews and interview books, Salt of the Earth or something. Well, there was one that was early on that he spoke frankly, but wisely about the church and the world and the faith in the world and the church. And I think in some ways he had more impact upon the world through those books than he did through the books that you're referencing, I think. Now, that doesn't mean long term, but I do think that he was a great teacher. And in that way, he was also a pastor, and just he gave a great sense of steadiness and firmness in the midst of lots of conflict and turmoil and things like that, if you remember the 80s and 90s and things like this. So I do think that there was a German who would interview him a couple times, and Grunwald or somebody like that, Peter. And in any case, I think that in some ways had the biggest impact on me in terms of getting to know his thought, but also the way in which he his thought played out in my real life as a priest.
So it's there are so many. He's one of those authors that there's such a breadth of what he covers. Like he wasn't trained as a scripture scholar, mm-hmm. but his reflections, excuse me, on Jesus of Nazareth.
Mm-hmm.
You know, his two volumes on that.
I did read those.
In addition to the infancy narratives, he just covers so much. But then he also covers the fathers of the church. You know, he
very much so.
Was quite a scholar of Augustine all the way down in the Augustinian tradition.
Right.
But then the liturgy, and it was the spirit of the liturgy, was the one that I think we covered.
Okay. Yes. Yes.
So, excuse me. But, you know, he had such a breadth of insight in, let's call him a cultured man as well.
Very much
I guess he was, an expert at playing the piano.
Yes. He was like von Balthasar. I hate to give that to you, but you know, von Balthasar was a very cultured person as well in terms of literature and music and drama and these sorts of things. And I see Benedict Ratzinger as kind of the same cloth.
Well, and it makes sense that they were such collaborators, mm-hmm. right? You might remember he was the one who gave the funeral homily at von Balthasar's funeral.
I did not remember that.
Yeah, so that's pretty cool. Yeah. Would you like the Pope, prefect of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith to give your funeral homily?
Sure,
that'd be pretty cool. Well, there's so much more to say about Pope Benedict the 16th. Again, of course, we encourage you to pray for the repose of his soul. Don't just presume that he is in heaven, but pray for the repose of his soul, and that if he has some purification that remains, that he would be able to quickly enjoy his heavenly reward. I think that he will have a lasting impact. I think he's one of those popes that has writings that will endure beyond just, you can look them up, but no, they'll continue to have an impact. I don't know. Is that your thought as well,
you know,
Father?
I saw an article or two in the last few days about whether he'd be a doctor of the church. And, you know, it's interesting. I was thinking about this in terms of John Paul II, too. And I could see John Paul II, I was just thinking in terms of the impactful documents that he would write. I think that John Paul II, if you're going to talk to him about Doctrine of the Church, I don't know, would it be the Catechism or the New Canon Law, or would it be the theology of the body, which he sort of develops and certainly he popularizes, which is going to be just continue to be a huge topic of, again, Christian anthropology. I think he has a lot to say about that. In terms of Benedict XVI, in terms of his writings, did he have something specific or a particular area in which he's going to have this huge impact that's going to endure? He certainly, I don't know. Those are the kind of questions I was thinking about in light of that article. And when John Paul II died, the same thing happened with him. I honestly think I can see John Paul II being declared a doctor of the church more than Benedict. That being said, I think Benedict was probably the more, and this isn't a slam on John Paul II, probably more intelligent and brilliant in terms of just his mind and his overall understanding of theology. In terms of his impact, though, and creativity long term, I'm probably not the one to judge that, but it just from my own perspective, I think John Paul II's many writings during his long pontificate probably will have a bigger impact.
That's a really interesting reflection. I like what you said. I mean, I like what you said, period. But at the end, you said something that like made a flash of insight for me in thinking about it, is that Pope Benedict writes more like von Balthasar, meaning specifically that he takes what has been given to him and then he makes it fresh and new for our time. Rather than being an innovator, he's someone who is able to, you know, draw forth from our tradition amazing insights and make them fresh and make them alive for our time.
Yes,
and I mean, I found that very much in his writings. And John Paul II is a bit more of an innovator with the way that he rooted what he said theologically in his philosophical methodology and approach, which was a novel thing, right? This Polish school of philosophy out of which he wrote was a phenomenological, a phenomenologically based approach to Aquinas, which was just a new thing.
Right.
And then that rolls over into his theological writing. So yeah, there is definitely a sense of something new there. So I guess that if you look at the history of the church, there are definitely doctors of the church that are in the vein of John Paul II, like Augustine and Aquinas, for instance. But it feels like there are also those doctors of the church, like, say, Bellarmine, that has less newness and more, and maybe Bellarmine's a good example, coming out of the Council of Trent, taking writings and or taking teachings and then making them applicable and expansive in a faithful way.
You know, Bellarmine was such a great, you'd call him a catechist, but he was a great teacher and explainer. And in a time of lots of chaos in his life as well within the church and the world. And so that idea of being someone who can just sort of hand on the tradition, I think is definitely, I think that I've heard it said that Benedict's probably the most intelligent, brilliant man who's been Pope for many centuries, which I think that that's true. And so in that sense, he did articulate very well the faith with clarity and insight and stuff. So maybe both, right? Maybe they're both doctors of the church.
That's so interesting. Well, when we come back, I'll mention just one final comment about Pope Benedict's writings. It'll be my proposal, and then you can respond to it. But then we'll dive into some quotes about the Sacred Heart in connection to the priesthood. Back in a minute with more Sound Insight. Welcome back to the program. This is Tom Kern. It's great to be with you. I'm with Father Nagel, and we're reflecting on Pope Benedict XVI. And Father Nagel and I were just reflecting a bit about the legacy of Pope Benedict, and in particular his writings. If I had to propose, Father Nagel, if there's something new or fresh or bringing about a new level of insight into something, it would be Pope Benedict's insights on the nature of time and time in relationship to theology. because he, it, when you, as soon as you move into the category of time, and by the way, his second doctorate was on the understanding of history in Bonaventure. And so I can't understand it, to be honest with you.
I never tried.
I'm like, all right, I give up. I cannot follow him. But the category of event, and when you bring in the dimension of time and the category of event, you all of a sudden touch upon themes that have to do with the past, the present, and the future. You have themes that connect to, for instance, personal presence, encounter. You have themes that are connected to the eschaton, like the final fulfillment of things. But you also connect them to memory, which is obviously a fundamental theme in our life of faith. So the theme of time strikes me in my own readings of Pope Benedict to be something that he breaks open and then has color, or it colors, or it influences the insights that come out of some of his other fundamental areas where he is offering teaching. If you sense some of those themes, like encounter, relationship, the communion, communication, that sense of the flow of time, you can see how those connect to liturgy, those connect to the last things. I don't know. That's my thought.
Well, you're way ahead of me there, Tom. I didn't even bother to try to read that kind of dissertation. So I think it's interesting what you just said in terms of time being a place of creativity for him and innovation. But I mean, I don't know his writings well enough to know. So I'm taking your word for it and believe you, but I'm kind of interested in the same thing, just in a really crude low level and as a historian too, the idea of what happens when, the event, all those sort of questions. But I've never really connected Benedict the 16th with those themes because I guess I didn't know his writings well enough.
Well, we could, I'll push that off for another day. Yeah. Let's focus on the quotes, because those are something that I think are very engaging, powerful, and also they exemplify, I think, the point that I just shared. So Father, we're going to break open a bit of some of what he shared at the homily that launched the year for priests back in 2009 on the solemnity of the Most Sacred Heart of Jesus. And the theme was the heart of God throbs with compassion. So I'm going to read the section, Father, and then have you jump in and share some thoughts. Here's the first quote. The heart of God throbs with compassion. On today's solemnity of the Sacred Heart of Jesus, the Church offers us this mystery for contemplation, the mystery of the heart of a God who feels compassion and pours forth all his love upon humanity. It is a mysterious love which in the text of the New Testament is revealed to us as God's immeasurable love for the human being. He does not give in to ingratitude or to rejection by the people he has chosen. On the contrary, with infinite mercy, he sends his only begotten Son into the world to take upon himself the burden of love immolated, so that by defeating the powers of evil and death, he could restore the dignity of being God's children to human beings enslaved by sin.
You know, listening to that the first paragraph, one of the words that just jumped out at me was throbs with compassion. And by that, again, it's a very, it goes with compassion too, but there's something very human about it. There's something very passionate, not just compassionate, but passionate, that there is, I don't know, just the depth there that I think that in terms of God's love being something that's, I don't know, that's interactive, that is not a passive thing, but something that is filled not only with love, but it's an emotional side of love with me. So I do think that that's, and I think that goes with the Sacred Heart of Jesus, that whole theme of liturgical and devotional life of the Sacred Heart of Jesus, the idea of the bloodiness, because that's not really, I'm not sure that's what I'm thinking about, but in terms of the throbbing heart, there's something that's pulsating, it's action, it's It's engaged with me, and it's deeply, passionately cares. And so that's just kind of the feelings that that paragraph brings up with me.
Yeah, and it's interesting because this is a powerful example of someone who is writing in a way that you wouldn't expect in a speculative, systematic theologian.
Right.
Especially in this present moment of history where it seems like, oh, if you're going to be highfalutin, highly intellectualized and abstract in your theological reflections, it somehow has to be separated from emotion and experiences and language that has to do with states of feeling. And I think that's a sad sign of the brokenness of today's world. But it is an indicator of the way in which Ratzinger or Pope Benedict is traced back to Augustine,
right?
And in that tradition, go ahead.
Exactly. That's what I was just thinking in terms of, again, to just sort of make a caricature of it. He's not Thomistic. He's not the sort of scholastic. That whole side of things, it is very much more the patrology of the doctors of the church, the fathers of the church, writing as opposed to some sort of abstract. Again, I realize this is character and simplification, but he never really was identified with the whole scholastic Thomistic tradition. He was definitely Augustinian, Bonaventurian, that whole side of things, that Platonic rather than Aristotelian, that whole big division there that it comes out here. That the word I was also usually thinking about was mystical, in the sense of you think about in terms of theologians, there can be some kind of dry abstract things. There could also be very pastoral, where you're dealing about the real world and you're talking about individual, how does this apply with concrete situations? But here you're just talking about the love of God with the human being, the human heart. And again, so I think the whole mystical tradition there should be kept in play as well.
Well, and it makes me think about the theme of like desire, right? We've had this conversation a number of times over the years that Augustine, that fundamental like mark of the human being is that we have that longing, that yearning, that desire for God. And that's connected to the experience of time. How do we know that we're living in time? Is that we are moving towards a recovery or a fulfillment of that which is right now empty or unsatisfied. And he's not afraid of using language like throbs and feels compassion to a God who is unchangeable. Mm-hmm. Right? So as a theologian, he's going to say God is immutable and God does not have a quote-unquote real relationship, to use the Thomistic language, meaning God's not impacted by the things that we do.
Right.
And yet he says, God, in infinite mercy, pours out love to go rescue people and restore to them the dignity of children of God. And he feels compassion and he has a heart that's throbbing. And to be able to do that.
A love that's immolated.
Yeah. Love immolated, yeah. Like this is really striking. And it's not an easy thing to hold together, but he's not afraid of that. I think that's just so beautiful.
And it goes against, this is just kind of a quick thing, but goes against the caricature that the media and the modern world have of him as well, as being the sort of cold-hearted sort of doctrinal guard dog. That's not him at all if you actually read his readings.
Yes, absolutely. In fact, last comment I'll say about this is the number of times that he will say in his writings that if you believe that the practice of your faith is limited to correctly stating doctrines of the church and living a moral life in accord with the practice of the faith and fulfilling the ritual requirements of the faith, you haven't even started. You haven't crossed the starting line. That goes to the heart. That goes to the encounter. That goes to the person being personally addressed and responding in a personal way to the God who's drawn close to you.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a sad caricature, but I think part of that was connected to the job he had.
Right?
His role as the prefect for the Congregation of the Doctrine of the Faith was one of preserving and protecting
it was
the teaching of the church.
And the way he did it, though, again, the character comes up with, because he it's not that he did the job poorly or hard-heartedly, but he did the job at all. And so he wasn't a harsh person. I mean, the number of disciplinary actions taken by the CDF during his time were very small. You could probably count them on both hands. And so there, even later, you can see this is something he did with clarity. He knew it was important, but he also did it, again, with patience. And I think some of it was more charity than some probably deserved, in the sense of just waiting things out and just trying. But the fact that he was clear and he did believe was enough to upset a number of people.
Well, and to jump way ahead to his decision to resign, we don't know for sure why he resigned, but the speculation is that he had asked for an examination, a thorough look at the current state of things in the Curia, and the report that came back was so overwhelming to him that shortly after that he made the decision to resign, because the necessary steps to address what had shown up through this rigorous evaluation and report was just too much, and he wasn't the guy to do it.
Right.
And that just seems to run counter to, well, if he was a German Shepherd, right? If he was this sort of bulldog approach to things, he'd be like, oh yeah,
right,
let's
on.
Go.
Perfect. Yeah. Here's my strategy. So
anyways, that's just a by the way. Okay. So the second quote, let's continue to dive in. And then maybe later in the program, we'll come back and I'll ask you to speculate on what it was like to make that decision to resign. But second quote from Pope Benedict's homily at the launch of the Year of Priests back in 2009. Dear brothers and sisters, let us pause together to contemplate the pierced heart of the crucified one. To be in Christ Jesus is to be already seated in heaven. The essential nucleus of Christianity is expressed in the heart of Jesus. In Christ, the whole of the revolutionary newness of the gospel was revealed and given to us. The love that saves us and already makes us live in God's eternity.
You know, the idea of to be in Jesus is to be seated in heaven. You know, where Jesus is, heaven is. Where God is, heaven is. And I think that's something, that's a wonderful, hope-filled truth that we sometimes think heaven's far away, or heaven's strange abstraction, etc. And it's very separate from me, as opposed to this paragraph is saying, no, it's already here surrounding us. It's new. It's just get into the heart of Jesus, and heaven's already started. And so I do think that there's something very valuable for all of us, all the faithful, to think about that in terms of heaven not being at some point in the future explicitly, or that it's some other place, but that it's now in Christ, and Christ is here with me and in me. And so that exchange of me being in him and him being in me is the great point of contemplation and also the goal. And so I do think that immediacy and accessibility of heaven is something that jumps out of me here. And I think it's important in terms of even pastoral practices, in terms of leading people to God and what this can look like in their lives.
So this is, I think, a great example of the concept of time and event, right? So real quickly, one of the ideas in Benedict, he doesn't make this up, is that that when we think of time, we think of the flow of history from past to future, but we actually live, all of our living is done in the present, which has no extent that we can measure, because as soon as you start measuring it, you have past and future, right? Mm-hmm. But it's the event of the present moment that mirrors eternity the most, that eternity is described theologically, not in terms of the flow of time from past to future, but as the fullness of the present moment.
Mm-hmm.
And how he's seeing what he's saying is, if you are present in the moment of right now, and in that present moment of right now, you're encountering Christ, you're touching the reality of eternity. Mm-hmm. You're touching the reality of the fullness of time. So that's just the first. But then the second is connected to the something that I don't think we do realize pastorally sufficiently. And that is that a Christian, someone who's been baptized, someone who has experienced the recreation that comes to us and elevates us to be children of God, sharing in the divine life, we already experience some of the peace and joy of being or sharing in the resurrected life here and now, that foretaste language. And that's not something that everybody has access to. I think that existentially everyone has access to the same feeling states, the same existential states. That's just not true. The baptized have a share in, a participation in, a communion with the risen Christ that gives us peace, hope, light, a sense of meaning for the now and the future, that those who are not in a living relationship with Christ that is flowing through baptism, they don't have access to that.
You're right. And I think that the pastoral challenge not only is to live that as witness, but also to be able to speak to that, because it stresses, first off, the importance of the baptized, obviously, that what our baptism means, but also it stresses the importance of how each right now is so important, that what's happening in my life right now, because again, we can live in the future and we can live in the past and heaven's not there. And so we're not going to experience it, as opposed to don't miss Christ right now, here and now, because again, there's a foretaste. You're already seated in heaven doing that. So again, I think there is a pastoral, it's a great pastoral strategy, if you want, in terms of the suffering in the world and the way in which people experience their lives in the world, as opposed to, no, don't get too caught up in the past and the future, because Christ is right here now. Live it fully. Live him fully and find him fully right here. Encounter him now.
Yeah, amen to that. That's Father Kurt Nagel talking about Pope Benedict and this reflection of his coming from his homily on the Solemnity of the Sacred Heart back in 2009. And we're doing this today to honor him. We're up against a break. When we come back, more Sound Insight. Welcome back to the program. This is Tom Kernan with Father Kurt Nagel, and we're reflecting on the life and ministry, the writings of Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI. And again, continue to pray for the repose of his soul. Please do that. And we're going to continue on, Father, unless there's anything else you want to say. I'd like to read the next quote. Great. The next quote is, the evangelist John writes, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Jesus' divine heart, therefore, calls to our hearts, inviting us to come out of ourselves, to abandon our human certainties, to trust in him, and following his example, to make of ourselves a gift of love without reserve."
I think of this in terms of inviting us to come out of ourselves, therefore it calls to our hearts to come out of ourselves. I see like this little, we have this little shell that's crusted over ourselves, and it starts to break that open to kind of tumble out of that in terms of the vulnerability of trusting him. Because I think that is the human experience, I think, early on in terms of how can I trust God? I'm going to get hurt. If I get out of my shell, I can't trust him because something's going to happen to me horribly, as opposed to the idea of, no, I can do this. Is the only way I can make myself a gift. Again, it goes back to that whole idea of the gift in John Paul II's, it's everybody's, the gift that we're supposed to make of ourselves to others. That ultimately is the only way we're going to be saved from the vulnerabilities and the pains and sufferings of this world. But I do like that, again, for me, there's that image of kind of, I can see myself in this little husk or shell and to sort of, or the eggshell or something, to break that open and just say, here I am, God, do with me as you will.
Well, in this, you can see this evokes that language of encounter, right? That famous quote from God is love, that being Christian is not the result of an intellectual idea or an ethical choice, but rather the encounter with an event, a person, which gives life a new horizon and a concrete direction. Something that was not exactly the quote, but
you know, one thing, I'm sorry, I interrupted. Go ahead.
No, please.
this language also, it reminds me of something that, that Benedict was actually involved in, the communion liberation. Gisani, I don't know how familiar you are, Tom, with that whole, his whole writings, but it's all about event and encounter. And I know that Benedict the 16th, you know, we had John Paul II dealing with Opus Dei quite a bit, but I think communion liberation movement was something that Benedict the 16th was really involved in. So I just throw those out there. I myself am not involved in communion liberation in any sort of formal way, but I do think that language is all over there. And so I think that there might be an interconnection there too, in terms of Benedict's own, where he got it and how, also how he served it back to us.
Yes. Well, yeah. The book that I'm most familiar with by Luigi Giussani is The Religious Sense.
Mm-hmm.
And that book is, it's profound, it's beautiful, and it's definitely his languaging of that reality of a personal encounter.
Right.
What does that actually look like, and how does that
right.
give rise to
yeah.
A sense of relationship with God? And that actually, there's speculation that, I think it was Father Giussani was also connected to Pope St. Paul VI when he was the Archbishop of Milan.
Uh-huh.
He released a letter as bishop, as Archbishop of Milan, on the religious sense.
Oh.
And you see language there that's phenomenological. You see language there that, again, you see all these like connecting lines between these great theologians given to our time.
Mm-hmm.
But you're right. I hadn't thought about that. I hadn't thought about the potential influence of Giussani on the then Cardinal Ratzinger when it comes to this language of encounter. But I think that it for us it's one of those constant challenges to say to the faithful, look, it's sometimes easier to focus on external things that we can more easily put our hands on. Like I can read a book and I can write down some thoughts.
Uh-huh.
I can go do some actions that are connected to faith, whether those are religious actions, like even go to mass or actions of service. But Pope Benedict keeps pointing us within, the
mm-hmm.
encounter, heart-to-heart encounter,
right.
that let everything that's coming out flow from what has gone in.
Yeah, exactly. It goes to the heart-to-heart. Again, John Henry Newman's heart speaks to heart. And that would be something I would apply to Benedict as well, in terms of what he's saying here. There can be that connection there, that gift of love that is, it's not performative in the sense of something going outward, but it's something that, you know, again, two hearts meeting.
You know, Father, there's a beautiful quote. I'm going to go down to quote number 7 that gets to this point very beautifully, but I'll do that after we take a break here on Sound Insight. Back in a minute. Welcome back to the program. This is Tom Kern with Father Kurt Nagel. We're reflecting on a homily that Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI, of recent memory, please pray for the repose of his soul, he stated at the beginning of his year for priests, and we're going to read another quote, and Father Nagel, you can reflect on it. We must never distance ourselves from the source of love, which is his heart, that was pierced on the cross. Only in this way will we be able to cooperate effectively in the mysterious plan of the Father that consists in making Christ the heart of the world. This plan is brought about in history as Jesus gradually becomes the heart of human hearts, starting with those who are called to be closest to him, priests, precisely.
This is kind of a little class for me in terms of trying to find out distance and space and time in these sorts of ways. But obviously there's this idea of distance is there, brought about a plan through about in history. So this kind of language consistency is here too, Tom, obviously. But I think this, what struck me, again, the history popped out of me, this plan, so the plan of the Father, is brought about in history as Jesus gradually becomes the heart of human hearts. So there is something in time there. So there's a playing out of, this is an unfolding. But the idea the heart of human hearts, that this is supposed to something that's supposed to be growing in all humanity, of course, here, but also in me. This idea of there's a process, there is a process, interior process, in which Christ's heart becomes mine, and mine is turned over to Him. And I think priests, obviously this is about priesthood in the sense of it's the beginning of the year of the priest, but it's a challenge for priests, I think, especially. I think the idea that he ends priests precisely is the end of it. Those who are closest to him, and that's, I think it's more of a challenge than a statement of fact. And so, again, that was something that this idea of how is that gradual process happening? The heart of Jesus becomes the heart of human hearts. Can I say that's happening to me? In me, and is that happening in the world? So anyway, that's kind of my reflections on that one paragraph.
No, that's great. I think that's really powerful because I think in some ways what he's saying is when it happens in you, you become a sort of a dynamic force for it to be able to happen in the world.
Yeah,
it's kind of like you can't give what you don't have, right?
Right.
And calling the laity, calling your flock to this kind of life, it will be more evocative and more powerful and more impactful when you're a witness to that which you're you're challenging your people to, rather than saying, well, let's all stand here and look at this truth together and then maybe we all can benefit from it.
I think the foundation for something I've noticed, and I think you probably as well, it's just a pastoral principle. One saint will do more than 1,000 pretty holy people. That when this really does happen in somebody, as you say, this changes others as well. It passes on and things like that. So there is this idea of that's out there saying, you know, how powerful this really is when the heart really does come into our heart, the Sacred Heart, because you do see that it does affect, you know, you can be a priest and a pastor in a parish for 10, 20 years and nothing happens and it's dying. On the other hand, you can get somebody in there that's for a short time, but who just has a fire of faith and love working in his heart, and suddenly the whole parish has changed within a short time. You just see it. This is the way it works.
Yeah, it's a great point, Father Nagel. And the funny thing is, I can say, oh yeah, I get it, but I don't live it, so I really don't get it. Like if I really,
I have observed it. I've observed it happening, but it hasn't. I'm not the spark.
Well, but that's one of those things. So it's like my friend way back from the seminary, and I'll never forget it, and I keep reminding myself of it, is he says to me, don't tell me what you believe. Let me follow you around for a couple of days, then I'll tell you what you believe.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Because you really only believe what you live.
Yeah.
And otherwise, you're just mouthing things. And so you say to me, Tom, we all, you know, of course we know that one saint can generate more fruitfulness for God's kingdom than 100, you know, pretty holy or decently holy people. And it's like, oof, that actually stung me, because the way I actually live is I've said that truth in different ways to myself, but has it really changed how I actually live? Or do I believe more in my own activity?
Yeah. What about
let me just work harder. Let me do more. Let me be more clever, more strategic, more tactical. Let me get the latest and greatest and do this, that, and the other thing. And then somehow that's going to yield more fruit. No, it might generate more activity, but is it yielding more fruit? No, that's holiness.
It's something that's a good thing just for me to hear, because in terms of evangelization, those programs and the activity, et cetera, if it's not coming from the Sacred Heart beating within the person who's doing it, it's going to be marginally fruitful, as opposed to, and you know, you've known speakers, you've known your own talks when it's really worked, when it's really been alive. There's just, I've had homilies that I know the Holy Spirit's speaking here, not me. And I've had lots of homilies where I say, this is me speaking, and it's true and it's kind of good. But as opposed to sometimes to say, no, wait a minute, something just happened here. And so again, the idea of the real program of evangelization is sanctification, and how's that can, I mean, that can happen often, usually outside of programs and things. It's that personal encounter.
Yeah, it's not an easy thing. Like, I mean, it's easier to say it than it is to really implement it, because you know, exactly. You and I are both on a schedule today, right? Yeah. Oh, we had to show up by this time, and we're going to record, and then we're going to go off to the next thing, and I've got more stuff to do. But it's a matter of saying, whatever else happens, I must not let myself betray the most fundamental thing of all that's at the root of any fruitfulness that comes, which is communion with Christ.
Yes.
Profound, transformative, loving union with Christ in faith, hope, and love. Is everything else rooted in that? Is everything else for the sake of that? Is everything else flowing from that? Yeah, so great reflection, Father, and very challenging. But that actually leads us to, I think, a final quote, which is a beautiful one, number 8. Even our shortcomings, our limitations, and our weaknesses must lead us back to the heart of Jesus. Dear priest, the call to conversion and recourse to divine mercy applies also to us, and we must likewise humbly address a heartfelt and ceaseless invocation to the heart of Jesus to keep us from the terrible risk of harming those we whom we are bound to save.
So that's a hard-hitting paragraph for priests. The risk of harming those we are bound to save. I mean, that's... But I do think that the idea of the humility to recognize, because we do fail, again, how many times have we said, I've said, God is number one, and if somebody were to follow me around like your friend would wanted to do to you, they would say, oh, I don't see that, Father. It doesn't seem like God's number one in your life. But that whole idea of recognizing, hey, it's not working. But I think it's important to have had the experience of knowing, seeing when it has worked in terms of the Holy Spirit working in somebody's words and actions. It might be occasions of your own life, or it might be somebody else you know, but that's part of conversion, I think, is recognizing the reality so that I can also recognize the fall that I'm failing here. I'm doing it myself. I'm falling on my face, but to be able to get back up there and at least even point to that and saying, well, that's not it. That has some value to it, to be able to point, okay, there it is, but also say, okay, this behavior is not it. This strategy is not it. This is a failure. To be able to, that can also be something that not only helps other people, but it opens your heart to the Sacred Heart. So I do think that we're all going to have shortcomings and limitations and weaknesses, but that's zero excuse. In fact, the pathway, if taken rightly, the pathway to the heart of Jesus.
Yeah, I love that, Father. I mean, it's a great last reflection here. We just have about a minute left. And that idea that when I fall, and I do fall, it gives me an opportunity to a fresh encounter with the mercy of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And it's one of those things where God permits evil so that good can come from it. And so when we do fall, and I do fall, and folks, you do fall, don't just like stay in the fall. Right? Come back to Jesus and experience a fresh new beginning with the encounter of mercy. I'll give you the last, get 30 seconds, Father.
I would just say, you know, one of the reactions I had to Pope Benedict's death was, I just miss him. I think it came forward when I'd forgotten a lot, but when I heard about him, I said, yeah, I've missed him. And so I hope he's praying for us. I'm sure he will be. And so I pray for him, offer Mass for him, but I also hope and pray for his prayers.
He's one of my final word is he was one of the figures in the church that gave me a sense of hope for the future. That the way that he had such confidence in God, confidence in God's plan for the world, it gave me a sense of saying, okay, someone way holier and smarter than I am is living this stuff so profoundly. It just gave me a sense of confidence to give myself to Christ that much more fully and trust that, again, a smarter, holier, wiser, older man, a priest of God, etc. He lived this stuff. It just was very comforting to me. All right.
Amen.
Thank you so much for being with me and Father Nagel today. God bless you. Join me tomorrow for more Sound Insight.